Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Colossians chapter 1. As you turn there, I would like to bring several messages, and we'll kind of open up the series here on this particular Lord's Day on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. What is it? How does one get into the kingdom? What does the Bible say about the kingdom? And also address some misconceptions of that kingdom. For some today in the Christian community, some teach that the kingdom of God is some geopolitical entity. For others, they teach it is an earthly, tangible entity. For some, they teach the kingdom of God will finally be realized in a 1,000-year Shangri-La on the earth. The Jews in control, Gentiles in subjection to the Jews, Jesus sitting in a real literal throne in Jerusalem, the capital of the world, beating nations into subjection. And then at the end of that 1,000 literal years, the devil, who was apparently previously chained at the beginning of the 1,000 years, is let loose. And those born during the 1,000-year reign, born in sin as sons of Adam, though they were born from Christians or Jewish believers at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, as this 1,000-year reign progresses in time, children will be born who will live to be well over 100 years old, according to a literal interpretation from the Old Testament. And these sons and daughters and grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren will rebel at the end of the 1,000 years because Lucifer is loosened from his prison and God the Father has to rescue his poor son at the end. Now, if you believe that to be biblical, then you have a real, real goofy view of Jesus. That somehow at the end of the 1,000-year reign, he's going to basically lose all control. The devil leads another rebellion, and his father from heaven must come and quash the rebellion. To me, that just smacks of blasphemy, personally. Then there are those who teach the kingdom of God is spiritual, that is something that is ruled in the hearts of men. Then there are those who teach that somehow the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is somehow related to being born again. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless a man is born from above, born from the first, born again, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. So there are those who say that the kingdom of God is somehow related to salvation and somehow it's attached to being born again. Then there are those over 100 years ago came on the scene and they tell us that there's two kingdoms. There's an earthly kingdom called the kingdom of heaven that only applies to the nation of Israel. And then there's a heavenly kingdom that only applies to the church, which is called the kingdom of God. One of these kingdoms is related to the earth, where Israel has all these physical blessings. And the other kingdom is spiritual that only relates to the church. You know what I heard Bible bus man say this week? He was expounding the book of Joel. Joel chapter 4. And he mentioned the fact that the church, you and I, are a spiritual people with spiritual blessings. And Israel is a earthly people with physical, tangible blessings. And then he said this. I believe, his words, I'm quoting him. I believe that the physical blessings outmatch the spiritual. Physical blessings that Israel has outweighs and outmatches and outstrips spiritual blessings. Once again, his boss went off the guardrail. Then there are those who teach that the church is the kingdom. Then there are those who teach that you take church and state and you marry them like Constantine does. And during the Middle Ages, you have that Roman Catholic entity that was married to the power of the government, to a king, a duke, or a queen. And that was the physical expression of the kingdom of God on earth. Did you know that? Mother Rome taught that they were the kingdom of God on earth. Not a Jewish kingdom on earth, but a Roman Catholic kingdom on earth, aligned with the government to execute blessing and punishment. Then there are those who teach that the kingdom of God manifests itself in human institutions that do positive and healthy and good things, like hospitals and orphanages and homeless shelters. Well, beloved, what does the Bible say about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Now, before we go any further, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is the same entity. Because in your Bible, there are verses where kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven out of the mouth of Jesus is used interchangeably, talking about the same thing. So Mr. Bible Bus, who was a classical premillennialist dispensationalist, has a great disharmony with the one whom he claims is his Savior. Jesus taught both of these entities are of the self same thing. Colossians chapter 1, look at verses 9 to 14 for our opening text. Now, this kingdom does relate to each and every one of you this morning, so you ought to be sitting there saying, this sounds kind of important to me. I want to know what this kingdom is, preacher. Because if I'm part of that kingdom, and if I do have a king, then I need to be taught or told what this king expects of me. For this cause, after the Apostle Paul gives his salutation, in verses 1 down to verses 8, he continues, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it," and the "it" in context is their faith in Christ, "do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Beloved, this is Paul's prayer for this particular congregation. And might I add that this is a prayer that I, as your pastor, desire for you as well. "Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Now look at verse 13. "Who hath delivered us." That's past perfect tense. "From the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom," in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now, in my opening call, we considered John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching repentance, for he was announcing a kingdom was at hand. And he attached repentance to that kingdom and also the confessing of sin to that kingdom. What in the world do you find in verses 13 and 14? We find that prior to being in the kingdom of God, we were in another kingdom. We were in the kingdom of darkness. We were in the kingdom of death. We were in the kingdom of the wicked one. And when salvation was brought to you and I, as it was brought to the saints at Colossae, Paul says, we have been delivered. Past perfect tense, meaning it's a one-time done deal. It's not repeated over and over. It's a one-time act, just like being born from above is a one-time process that God the Holy Spirit works within our bosom. "Hath delivered us from the power of darkness," notice power in that kingdom, "and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." How? Verse 14, "through blood redemption and with the forgiveness of sins." There seems to be a parallel to what John says about that kingdom in his opening pronouncement when he comes on the scene. And here, when this particular book was written, some 20 or 30 years after the life of John the Baptist, there seems to be no difference with that message. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was exercised by these individuals at Colossae. And they were once in the dominion or in the power of death and darkness and depravity. And when the gospel came, and when God the Holy Spirit worked a work in their bosom by quickening them and circumcising their hearts and ears in order that they might hear and comprehend the gospel, they embraced the Savior. And they were immediately, automatically translated from one kingdom into another kingdom. And apparently that kingdom was in existence when Paul wrote this letter. It was not something anticipatory. It was not something way down the annals of a time tunnel. They were in the kingdom. Ironically, look at the word translated. It comes from a Greek word, for you sci-fi buffs, that means to be transported. Beam me up, Scotty, to be transported. In the Strong's, to be transported. So when the gospel came to these benighted souls, the light of the glorious gospel shone upon their hearts. They embraced the truth because God the Holy Spirit had performed a marvelous work in their hearts. And as soon as they responded to the gospel, they were automatically and immediately transported, translated, or moved from one kingdom into another kingdom, never to return to the former one. So that tells me that this entity, Kingdom of God, Kingdom of Heaven, was something that was in existence in the middle of the first century. And since you are here this morning and you profess to be saved, and if we are truly saved, then the same Holy Spirit who performed the same act of conversion on these souls have done it to us, for us. And therefore we also have been translated, transported out of the kingdom or the dominion of death and placed into the dominion and the power of a resurrected life. So that's where we're going, this kingdom. Well, let's begin. I believe that there are four things, four key ingredients that make up a kingdom. And let me give you the outline. Number one, a kingdom implies a ruler. Now, isn't that provocative? Every kingdom has a king. So you have to have a ruler. Secondly, another aspect of any kingdom is a kingdom normally has sets of rules, laws whereby the citizens of that kingdom are to be governed. Would you agree or disagree? You have a king, and because he's a king, he is able to project his will on his subjects and institute and enforce, either by way of blessing or by way of a curse, meaning death, his desires upon his citizens. So you have a king, you have the rules of the king. Thirdly, you have to have subjects. You have to have people to rule over. And then fourth and finally, you have to have a realm or a territory. I see that as the basic ingredients of any kingdom. You have a king, rules, people, and then a realm or a sphere in which that kingdom operates. Would anybody disagree? At least four basic ingredients to any kingdom. A king, rules, people, territory. You have a kingdom. Well, that's where we're going to go. Point one. A king or a ruler. Somebody has to be in charge over the kingdom. Now, when it comes to the physical, natural world, any king, any monarch is limited in their wisdom, limited in their space, limited in their power, limited in their abilities, limited in their wealth, and limited in their military might. Would you also agree? Any king, any monarch is limited because they're what? Human, finite. Or, as in the case with the Almighty Creator God, as revealed in sacred scripture, we have a complete 180 to what I just got done listing. God is not limited in his wisdom. God is not limited in his realm. He is not limited in his power. He is not limited in his abilities. He's far from being limited in his wealth. And he's far from being limited or checkmated in his might. You see a contrast here? You got an earthly king who's limited. An earthly king can be overturned. He can be assassinated. There can be a rebellion. He can be thrown off his throne in the natural realm. But in the spiritual realm, when we talk about God as being king, as Christ being the Almighty One, the great I Am, no limitations. He can never be overthrown. There can be rebellion, but he'll always remain on his throne. And his authority can never be swayed. Well, can we prove that? I believe we can. Daniel chapter 2. We're going to look at several verses just from one Old Testament book, the book of Daniel. And all that I'm going to show you came out of the mouth of another king, speaking of a greater king. And notice the words uttered by these kings. I believe some of these kings were saved. One of them was not. Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar builds this big statue. He wants everybody to bow down to that statue whenever the music is played. Have you ever noticed how church and state, when they're married together, becomes a tyrant? What do you find in Daniel chapter 2? You find Nebuchadnezzar mixing the power of the state with the power of religion. And he marries them together. Does he not in Daniel 2? To bring everybody on their knees to bow to the statue was in essence a bowing to him as the head of the empire, both the political and the spiritual realm. Well, he has a terrifying dream. Daniel interprets the dream. And when the dream is finally interpreted and Daniel gives the king kind of a panoramic view of the foretelling of future kingdoms down the road, look at verses 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of lords, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Notice you have an earthly monarch who is limited in every aspect of his rule. But notice as Nebuchadnezzar is being brought into the light and the knowledge of the true and living God, notice the confession once again of verses 47. Now the king is still lost at this time, but he's being brought down a pathway of light. Of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings. Now, for Nebuchadnezzar, that would be a very infantile understanding for him. He's not yet saved. But it's infantile. It's in a slow gestation, his understanding of Daniel's God, the God that Daniel serves. Nebuchadnezzar is able to see a glimmer of Daniel's God. But it doesn't yet bring salvation. Then in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's friends get in trouble with the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar has another encounter with the God of these three boys. Look at verses 29 of chapter 3. Look at verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. They trusted in God and have changed the king's word. Notice, this angel that came to deliver checkmated Nebuchadnezzar's desire to burn up these three boys. and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Now notice, this goes empire-wide, that every people, nation, language, which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Whoa! Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel is getting much larger now. He's not simply a revealer of secrets. Now he is a God who is able to interject into my kingdom and overturn my desire to destroy these three Hebrew teenage boys because they refuse to worship my God and they remain steadfast to their God. What a God he is. And how much did this impress the king? He sends out an edict. Are you with me? He sends out a proclamation to the ends of the Babylonian Empire. If anyone even whispers anything amiss to their God, we're going to make pork chops out of his body and make their home into a dunghill. Guess what? He ain't saved yet. He's not saved. But his understanding has really gotten magnified, has it not? Well, in Daniel chapter 4, the king is once again interrupted by another dream of a tree that gets cut down. But the stump is left. And then the stump is going to be revived. Well, Daniel's called into the fray. And Daniel interprets the dream, saying, "You're the tree. And for 7 years, you're going to walk on all fours. And you're going to eat grass like a cow for 7 long years. And at the end of the 7 years, you're going to be restored." Daniel 4. Look at this. This is crowning. This is the crowning icing on the cake. You want to see a converted man? Daniel chapter 1. Now let's follow this journey. In Daniel chapter 1, the king sees that the God of Daniel presides over the fact that the food, the original food and wine given to the four boys, they refused because they made a covenant with their God not to be ceremoniously unclean. So Nebuchadnezzar is introduced in chapter 1 to these four Hebrew boys and their steadfast faith to God. Then you have the incident in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3. Then in Daniel 4 you have this vision of him going around eating grass like an animal for 7 years. When all that is encapsulated, look what you find in verse 34. I don't know about you, but this is just awesome. And hopefully we're all awake here this morning to appreciate what God's word says. "At the end of the days, at the end of the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven. My understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High." This is conversion. This is one earthly, feeble, fallible monarch bowing his knee before the great king of the cosmos. "And I praise and honor him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from one generation to another." Guess what? That kingdom was humming even in the Old Testament. Just because Lucifer rebelled in the courts of heaven doesn't mean that God's kingdom was abrogated. And just because that little slick angel came into the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and hoodwinked our first parents doesn't mean that God's kingdom was abrogated over to the kingdom of darkness. If you take that position, your theology is wookie. God had a leash on Lucifer in heaven, and God has a leash on the devil today. Let me ask you a question, dear saint. Would you be able to look an atheist or an agnostic in the face and give them a credible biblical answer to this question? Christian, why is there evil in the world? If you believe in an all-wise, all-powerful, benevolent being, could you give an answer? If not, why not? And many people who have become an atheist have done so because they've asked that question to a pastor and a Sunday school teacher or a professing Christian and got nothing but the deer in the headlight look. If you can give a credible biblical answer to that question to a skeptic, then you need to get your nose in this book and find the answer. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, God Almighty, doeth, notice the tense, E-T-H, he doeth continually according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, and none can look God in the face and say, what are you doing? Pastor's translation. That's conversion. That is a Gentile dog with a circumcised heart and ear. Look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, like I did, Nebuchadnezzar says, God is able to knock you off your pedestal. You see some of our political leaders today? They act as if not only they stand on a pedestal, but that they built the pedestal, huh? I got news for you. If God so desires, it just simply takes the breath of God on such a puny, feeble man who thinks he can shove his fist in God's face, and all that God has to do is breathe on that little depraved piece of flesh, and God is able to topple him or her off the stage of history. Now that's the kingdom of God in operation. And I'm here to tell you, as your simple-minded pastor, that that kingdom is still operative right now. And if you have been born from above, and if you have been circumcised in heart and ear, then you are a citizen of that kingdom. And I'm here to tell you and I that that king has certain rules and stipulations and expectations for his subjects. I see a man worshiping in verses 37. What do you see? I see a man who's worshiping. A man who once worshiped all kinds of gods, brought down to the belief and the worship and the adoration of the one true and living God. Daniel 5. Well, there's some time between Daniel's 4 and 5, because in Daniel chapter 5, we have a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. There were several kings that came and went between Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar in chapter 5. Several kings. One of them had an unusual name. Listen to this handle. Evil Merondak was the name of one of the kings in between chapters 4 and 5. What a name. Evil Merondak. These were particular members of Nebuchadnezzar's household family. Well, this individual does his thing. He throws a little wine bash. The Persian army is outside the walls, diverting one of the rivers, the Tigris or the Euphrates, from its normal pathway so they can bring their armies on dry sod. Belshazzar throws a party, believing that his walls, which were quite impregnable, would save the day. And you know the story with the handwriting on the wall. Well, Daniel's brought in now. He's a much older man now, well up in his 80s probably. He interprets the handwriting on the wall. And then right before Belshazzar is killed by the Persians, look at verse 22. And thou his son, meaning Nebuchadnezzar, thou his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thy heart, that thou knowest all this, though thou knowest all this, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold and of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Notice those words about God's kingdom. Daniel is telling this king that even though he has this drunken orgy going on, and he's full of the Laodicean spirit, I need help from no one. I am rich and increased with goods, and I am self-sufficient of my own to protect me and my empire by these stone walls. Unbeknownst by him, that the Persians had entered into the city through the help of a few traders, diverting the flow of the river to enter the city unawares and conquered the capital overnight. Daniel tells him, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways. I'm here to tell you this morning that the very breath in your lungs and the very beating of your heart and the blinking of your eyes and the movements of your muscles and the bones and your very well-being are all in the king's hands. And here he is told, you've not glorified that king. Your grandfather did, but you haven't. And tonight, you die. The breath in your lungs, O king, God is going to suck it out of your lungs and call you into his courtroom for the accounting of the days he gave you. You get the picture? There is a king, and he rules from heaven. And I'm here to tell you, my dear child of God, that the little people that think that they own this earth, that run around in their bulletproof, bombproof limousines, who get behind a microphone and blaspheme the God of heaven and the God of the Christians because of supposed bloodshedding in the past, God takes good accounting. And if God so desires, he can suck the breath out of that man's lungs, as well as you and I. Now, Daniel 6. Isn't it amazing? The first six chapters of Daniel, you see these encounters with the king of heaven, with the kings of the earth. Daniel chapter 6, this is where the encounter with our beloved prophet as an elderly man, with him sleeping with the lions. And the following morning, when the lions are all nice and puffed up and they're forming a beautiful, warm, fuzzy pillow for our Daniel, the king goes to the entrance to the den and wants to know whether Daniel's okay. And when Daniel says, I'm here, I'm okay, look at verses 25. Let me show you another saved man. Let me show you conversion. Let me show you the circumcision of heart and ear. Then King Darius wrote unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Here's the second edict in the book of Daniel that goes out throughout a Gentile pagan world. that in every dominion, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Well, so much for the premillennialist who thinks the 1,000-year reign is going to end up with God the Father bailing out God the Son. Doesn't match. And his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, notice the tense, ETH. And he worketh, ETH, signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who hath delivered, past tense, Daniel, from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus, the Persian. Look at those words. Now, all you got to do, my dear brothers and sisters, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, if you have a map that shows the Babylonian Empire, then you're going to have probably a map showing you the Persian extent of that kingdom, which was bigger than Babylon. I want you to stop and think. Stop and think. During these two empires, Babylon and Persia, which would have been from around way before 606 BC with the Babylonians, and Alexander conquered the Persians in the towards the end of the 400s BC. 200 years. You had two kings on two occasions make a public proclamation testifying to the true and living God throughout an entire span of Gentiles. They heard the message of one true God who has more power and more might than all the pagan gods carved in stone and in wood at that time. Does that say anything to you? That God does go out of his way to make himself known to the sons of men. And guess what? You know what history bore out? No great impact. No great impact. But they had the light of that knowledge from heaven given through men through the mouth and the written decree of two pagan kings brought to faith in Christ over a 200-year span. I find that marvelous. That God would go out of his way to make himself known. Well, we'll close here, but we're not done, because we're going to look at four passages in the New Testament about the king. And now I hope to move into the idea of rules and regulations of the king and his kingdom, you, citizens of the kingdom, and the scope and the sphere of that kingdom. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before you to acknowledge that you are the true and living God, creator of heaven and earth. And you are King. You are the Almighty. You are the Awesome One. You are that great I Am. You are the giver and the sustainer of all life. You are the preserver of all that you have made. Our very breath and the very beating of our heart are in your hands. You are the one who came to us and granted to us everlasting life when we chose to dwell in the kingdom of darkness. You rescued us and translated us into your Son's divine kingdom. Father, I pray for your people here this morning that they would come alive, that the negative dulling effect of this world would be removed, and the cares of this world, and the riches of this world, and the anxieties and all the worries of tomorrow would be banished in this, your day. And that all of us here this morning may get a real good glimpse with the eyes of faith of who you are and the majesty of your person and the glory of your kingdom. And that such a vision would captivate our souls and transform us into good subjects, good people of this kingdom. For we beseech this in your name. Amen.